We continue this morning, as you will, I think, have gathered, a series of expositions from the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we come today to the story of the flood, which undoubtedly is one of the best-known incidents in the whole of Scripture. Since our childhood in Sunday school, we've known all about Noah's Ark and how the animals went in two by two, the bear, the camel, the kangaroo, and all the rest. At least I can still remember it. I hope you can. Now, the Bible seems to attach a great deal of importance to the story of the flood because it occupies no fewer than four chapters in the Genesis narrative. And moreover, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, confidently referred to Noah and to the flood when he said, and it's going to be a kind of refrain through our thinking today, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of, or at the coming of, the Son of Man. And not only does Jesus allude to Noah and the flood, but so does Peter in both of the books that bear his name and in the great series of portraits of the men and women of faith. In Hebrews 11, we read by faith Noah, etc. Now the flood teaches us some fundamental truths about God in relation to human sin. And in fact, the story gives us three successive cameos, each of which throwing different light on one of the aspects of God's character. We begin first with God's grief over human sin. Chapter 6, I hope you have your Bible open. It's on page 8 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. And we shall spend much time in chapter 6 that was read to us just now. God's grief over human sin is described in the first 7 verses of chapter 6. By now the whole of human society had become contaminated and corrupt. And 3 particular evils are singled out by the narrator. The first I'm going to call arrogance. Now, we're faced immediately at the beginning of chapter 6 with that puzzling story about the sons of God, so-called, who were attracted by the beauty of the daughters of men and who married as many as they wanted in shameless polygamy. But who were the sons of God? Most of the ancient commentators thought that they were angels marrying human beings. And certainly sons of God is a description of angels in about half a dozen passages in the Bible. But Jesus told us that angels are sexless creatures. So I think this explanation deserves Calvin's rather scornful statement that it is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. Then Chrysostom and Augustine, followed by most of the reformers, thought that it was a question of the descendants of Seth marrying the descendants of Cain. That is to say, the godly seed intermarrying with the ungodly seed, and that is a possible interpretation. There is a third one, which again I think is possible, and that is that it was human beings marrying and mating with hominids, subhuman creatures. There must have been many pre-Adamic hominids still alive after the creation of Adam and Eve, roaming the earth, man-like apes, in fact, Pithecanthropus erectus and all the rest. They may by then have looked quite human and even attractive. But true human beings made in the image of God had no business to mate with subhuman creatures. And that was forbidden by God. Now, whichever of those three is a correct interpretation, these mixed marriages were unnatural and polygamous. They were, in fact, an arrogant rejection on the part of human beings of God's ordinance that a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So I call that arrogance, a presumptuous rejection of the plain institution of marriage by God. But the second mark of these people before the flood, I'm going to call decadence. We move on to verse 5. By the way, the Nephilim in verse 4 may have been the progeny of these mixed marriages. It seems to me that if the right interpretation is that humans mated with hominids, then the Nephilim might have been the kind of monster progeny, if such a marriage could have been fertile, that resulted. Anyway, we move on to verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So now the narrator moves on from the sinful deeds of these human beings to the thoughts of their hearts. It's an interesting phrase coming so early in the Bible, because our Lord Jesus laid great emphasis that in the Sermon on the Mount, how God looks on the heart, and that the righteousness that God wants is a righteousness of the heart. And of course, in other passages, Jesus went on to say that it's out of the human heart that all these evil thoughts and evil deeds proceed. So right back in Genesis 6, verse 5, we have a reference to the thoughts of the human heart. And they are decadent. And we're told here not that some of these people's thoughts were somewhat evil sometimes, but that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. It's a terrible indictment. And then from arrogance and decadence, we move on thirdly to violence. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt and full of violence. Verse 13, the earth is filled with violence on account of them. And the violence that had already been perpetrated by Cain in the murder of Abel and by Lamech, you may remember his descendant, this violence had now permeated the whole of that antediluvian human society. The situation bordered on anarchy. It seems to me legitimate then to suggest that arrogance characterized their attitude to God, that decadence characterized their own inner thoughts, and violence characterized their relationship to their fellow human beings. On account of which, verse 6 is hardly surprising. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Friends, the God of the Bible is not impassible if you use that word to mean that he has no feelings. On the contrary, he feels profound pain and grief over human sinfulness. Now, this description of antediluvian society has a remarkably modern ring. We can recognize our own society in this description. Our society also is marked by arrogance, not least in the sexual sphere, in a presumptuous disregard for the holy moral standards of our God. Our society is marked also by decadence, the inability to control our thoughts, and by violence. According to the published statistics, violence and violent crime are increasing year by year. Now, such a society, like our own, is a cause of divine pain and is ripe for divine judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. God's pain over human sin. Is there anybody in church today who is causing God pain? Do you remember how in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit? God is grieved by sin. We are causing him pain. It's very important to understand that this is in the nature of God. Now we move on from that first cameo, which is God's pain and grief over human sin, to God's grace towards Noah. It's a wonderful contrast. Verse 8, but Noah. It's one of those great buts that come again and again in Scripture. This antithesis between sin on the one hand and the grace of God leading to righteousness on the other. Noah stood out against the general depravity of the human race at the time. He lived like a single star shining against the darkness of midnight, like a fragrant lily growing on a manure heap. That's what Noah was like. So what are we told about him? Well, first, verse 9, you following in the text, beginning of verse 9, Noah was righteous and blameless among the people of his time. Well, we know what the people of his time were like. And in the midst of their decadence and arrogance and violence, Noah was righteous and blameless. He refused to conform to the world around him. For example, although polygamy was rife, he and his three sons were all monogamous. Fortunately, the boys only had to bring one wife into the ark, and not 25 each. So Noah stood out against the decadence of his own day. He was righteous and blameless. And then next, end of verse 9, he walked with God. In spite of this suffocating atmosphere of secularism, as we might call it, with which he was surrounded, Noah practiced the presence of God. He walked with God. He lived in the presence of God. God was the great reality of his life in the midst of that godlessness. And then next, from this and other parts of Scripture, we learn that Noah believed and obeyed God. God warned Noah of the coming flood, and he told Noah to build the ark. And Noah believed the warning and obeyed the instruction. The ark was an enormous structure. We're told here 450 feet in length. It must have taken months and months to build. And his contemporaries will have regarded it as a huge joke that he should be building an ocean-going liner inland under a clear blue sky, with no signs of any rain clouds. But Noah believed the warning of God, as we should believe the teaching of Christ, that he's coming back one day to judge the world. And Noah obeyed and built the ark. Indeed, we read here twice, verse 22 is one of them of chapter 6, Noah did everything that the Lord God had commanded him. And in Hebrews 11 verse 7 we read, by faith Noah, warned about things not yet seen, that is the coming flood, built an ark in order to save his family. So Noah was righteous and blameless. Noah walked with God in a godless world, and Noah believed and obeyed the word of God. And then fourthly, about Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. Peter tells us that in the second chapter of his second letter, that he not only lived a righteous life himself and had been justified by faith, that is to say, declared righteous through trusting in God, but in addition, he summoned his contemporaries to repentance and to a life of righteousness. Thank God, friends, it is possible by his grace to swim against the stream. Thank God it is possible to obey the command, do not be conformed to this world. It's possible to stand out against the prevailing trends. And that is what the people of God are called to do, not to give in to prevalent trends around us, but to stand out and to be different. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Are we like Noah? Are you conscious of beginning to give in to the pressures of society around you? Or have you accepted the call to be different from everybody else? Don't be like them, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't follow the example of people around you. Be like Noah and the other great heroes of faith. So we come to the third thing, third little cameo. We've looked at God's pain over human sin and God's grace to Noah and his family, the beautiful contrast between the two. Now we come to God's judgment on the impenitent. As Jesus said, the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, I think it is necessary for me to allow myself a little digression on the question of the historicity of the flood, because I feel fairly confident that there is some worshipping here this morning who have questions and doubts about this matter. I want to begin then, because we are, I hope, Christian people desirous to live under the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture, I begin by affirming that it must have been a historical event, because Jesus himself referred to it with plain confidence. He referred to Noah and he referred to the flood. Moreover, flood stories feature among the sagas of many ancient peoples, including, of course, the Babylonians, I believe also the Chinese, certainly the Greeks and the Indians and others. I don't think there is any doubt that the flood took place. The area of controversy is about the extent of the flood. I've read, and I expect some of you here have read, a book called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, published in 1961. It argues a case for the universality of the flood. That is to say that the whole earth of both hemispheres was inundated, in which case the flood waters would need to be deep enough to cover even the Himalayan peaks. I begin by saying that is inherently most improbable. There are many problems for those who want to believe in the universality of the flood. There is the problem where all the water came from to cover the earth to a depth of about 6 miles. And there is the problem as to how and where it drained away afterwards. There is the problem as to how Noah could possibly have assembled every species of animal, bird, and reptile and found room for them in the ark, which was limited in capacity, together with the food needed to sustain them for just over a year. There is the problem, too, as to how such a colossal catastrophe can have left no worldwide geological evidence of it having taken place. But it's not the inherent improbability of it on which I think as Christian people we should concentrate. The important question is not really whether it could happen or whether it did happen, but that is for scientists to answer. The question for us is whether Scripture says it happened. And that is a question for theologians to answer. And my answer is no, Scripture does not require us to believe in the universality of the flood. Please think with me carefully. It is perfectly true that we read in chapter 6, verse 17, God said, I will destroy all flesh under heaven. It is perfectly true in chapter 7, verse 19, we read, all the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. And for some people that will settle the issue, but it shouldn't. Scripture quite often uses universal language like that, not in an absolute sense, but relative to the horizons and perspective of the writer or the speaker. I will give you three notable examples. In Genesis 41:57, we read, "All the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe all over the earth," a worldwide famine. 1 Kings 10:34, "The whole world sought an audience with Solomon in order to hear his wisdom." Or in the New Testament, Acts 2, verse 5, "They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Now, I don't believe there is anybody in church this morning who takes those three verses literally. We don't believe that even American Indians came to Egypt to buy corn from Joseph. We don't believe that the Chinese crossed Asia in order to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. We don't believe that Australian Aboriginals were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Why, no, as a matter of fact, Luke tells us what he means when he said all the people from all every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. He goes on to give 15 regions round the Mediterranean basin that were part of the Greco-Roman world at the time. From his perspective, every nation under heaven was represented there, but it was a relative universality and not an absolute one. So it seems to me we have biblical warrant for saying that the flood was universal from the viewpoint of the narrator. It covered, no doubt, the whole of the Mesopotamian basin, and as far as I can see, it could very well have covered the whole of the Middle East. So substantial was it. Well, I apologize for that lengthy digression, but I felt it was necessary. I want to come back to say that more important than the question of the extent of the flood is the flood itself. That is to say, the appalling reality of it. I think it is hard, even for those of us who have vivid imaginations, to conceive the horror of the catastrophe that overwhelmed the people. The unleashing of the powers of nature so that the end of the world must have seemed to have come. And the awful panic of the scoffers as they sought frantically to escape the ever-rising floodwaters. But the Bible actually spares us all those harrowing details. It simply describes the inexorable build-up of the floodwaters until everything had been destroyed, and how Noah and his family were safe in the ark because the divine judge is also the divine savior. And for 1 year and 10 days, they were sheltered in the ark under the divine protection. Now, Jesus clearly warns us that this divine judgment is going to be repeated. It's going to be repeated now on a universal scale with far greater horror, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it will be an ordeal by fire and not by water. But this time the universe or the world is going to be burnt up and changed, and the new heaven and the new earth will emerge from the fire as a kind of new world emerged from after the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking. They will be marrying and giving in marriage, as they did right up to the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. That is to say, people will be preoccupied with their ordinary everyday affairs. It's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. It's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. These are God-given human activities. What was wrong is that they engaged in their business and in their pleasure with no thought of God, no thought of eternity, and no thought of the coming judgment. And that is the folly of follies. Indeed, today, as then, there are many scoffers. There are scoffers who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was on earth and he hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they were since the creation of the world. And in saying that, they are wrong. They have forgotten the flood. The delay of the second coming of Jesus is due entirely to his forbearance, as was the delay of the flood in the times of Noah. For God is not willing that any should perish. He is waiting patiently, as he did in the days of Noah. He's giving us ample opportunity to escape and to find refuge, for he has provided a way of escape. Friends, we don't have to build an ark. God has already provided an ark in which we can take refuge, and that ark is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead to prove it. And if we fly to him for refuge, we shall be safe from the outpouring of the wrath of God. So you see, the story of the flood is an object lesson of immense importance. It teaches vital truths about God that we need to know and believe. It teaches that God still grieves in pain over human sinfulness, that God still gives grace to his people to live a different life of righteousness in the midst of prevailing wickedness. It teaches that God warns us of the coming judgment, even when people pay no attention and even scoff at his warnings. And God still provides in Jesus a way of escape and a place of safety. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I simply want to say to you, friend, take refuge in Jesus before it is too late. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silence, perhaps making sure that each of us has come to Jesus Christ in personal penitence and faith. Put our trust in him as our Savior. That's what it means to take refuge in the ark of Jesus Christ.